The picture you're seeing on the screen is a picture of my dad talking with me. That picture was taken 9 years ago, this coming Thursday. I did not know the picture had been taken. I didn't know the existence of this picture until some 5 months later when my dad passed into the presence of the Lord. And the person who had taken this picture, who was a friend of ours from Appalachian Bible College, put it on the front of a card and sent it to Jeannie and me. But I'll never forget that conversation. That conversation took place at a fellowship meal we had here on June 29th of 2008, the day before I was to leave and assume my responsibilities at Appalachian Bible College. And although these were not his last words to me, they were some of the most important words he would ever speak to me. And I will never forget them. He talked with me about his view of my ministry. He talked with me about my move to Appalachian Bible College. He talked with me mostly for most of that 10 minutes where he had my undivided attention. He talked with me about my mom. And he already was aware of some changes in her that those the rest of us in the family would not really become fully aware of until later. Changes in her ability to think that would develop into full-blown Alzheimer's and would take her life some years later. But he was already seeing the signs, and so he wanted to tell me about Mom, as I know he did my sister Jan as well. He wanted to challenge me. Even though I was leaving Princeton, he didn't know how many more times he would see me. He didn't realize I would be here every Thursday night with them. But he wanted me to take care of Mom, and he wanted my sister Jan to take care of Mom. I'll never forget that conversation. They were, although not his last words, words that still ring in my heart. I still treasure deeply. So this morning, we start a new series of messages on 2 Timothy. And my heart is very much engaged, as I believe Paul's was, to his son in communicating these words, which I've entitled this entire book, Last Words to a Son, because that's exactly what Paul is doing in 2 Timothy. These are his last words to what he calls, in verse 2 of chapter 1, Timothy, my dear son. He would call him his son again in chapter 2 and verse 1. And these are words he leaves with his dear son. And we cannot appreciate the passion and urgency of these words unless we understand the background of this book. So I'm going to take a few moments in our introduction to 2 Timothy this morning to paint a picture of where this letter comes from. Not only its geographical location, but also where it's coming from in Paul's heart as he leaves these last words with his son, his dear son. In order to understand this book, we have to back up 4 or 5 years and begin the story at the end of the book of Acts. In the end of Acts, Paul is in prison in Rome. This is his first Roman imprisonment. And it was more like a house arrest. Acts 28 describes him in his own place, guarded, yes, by Roman soldiers, but free to entertain visitors and to send things to churches and to interact with people. It was more like a house arrest. Some of what he says in his later epistles lead us to believe that he was released from the prison. We know that much. And we know that he went on a fourth missionary journey. Places he talks about visiting in some of his later epistles are not in the book of Acts. And so we know that he did a fourth journey. And it was on that fourth missionary journey that he sent Timothy to Ephesus to oversee the church there. And he also sent Titus to Crete to oversee the church there. And he wrote Timothy the first epistle of Timothy. And he wrote Titus, the letter to Titus, during that missionary trip. Somewhere along that missionary trip, Paul was arrested again. New Testament students and scholars are unclear on whether or not Paul made it all the way to Rome again and was arrested there, or whether, as I think, he was snatched up in the port city of Troas and whisked away for his second imprisonment in Rome. Nonetheless, this time will be much different than his first imprisonment. This time Paul will be in what was called the Mamertine prison. He would be stuck in a hole in the ground, a dismal underground chamber with a single hole in the roof for a little bit of light and a little bit of air to get into that dark, dismal, dank dungeon. It was cold. He tells us in this letter, in chapter 4 and verse 13, he pleads with Timothy to bring the cloak. He's cold. He was in chains. He tells us in chapter 2 and verse 9, I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. This is not freedom in his own house to move around and entertain guests. He is chained in this dark hole in the ground. He tells us in chapter 1 and verse 17 that his friends even had a hard time finding where he was in Rome. He's already given his first defense, he tells us in chapter 4. Already given his first defense before Caesar, and evidently it has not gone well. He says everybody deserted him at that first defense, and he asks, may the Lord not hold it against them. He's lonely, he's hurting. And he writes to his dear son, because now that that first defense has been given, he knows the next step is his execution. He knows he's going to die. And he says to Timothy as he closes this book in chapter 4, my departure is at hand. I know my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to die, he says. I've finished my course. I've run my race. I have fought the fight. And now I'm ready to be offered up. He knows the executioner's axe is ready to sever his head from his body, which is exactly what would happen a short time after he wrote this book. And so he writes to his dear son. He's lonely. And he wants to see Timothy. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you. He says in verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. He says in chapter 4 and verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, and it would be easy just to kind of slide over that if you don't realize that Ephesus is where Timothy is. The only reason he would send Tychicus to Ephesus is to take Timothy's place so that Timothy will feel the freedom to leave that post of service and come visit him in Rome. And so he pleads with him to bring the cloak when he comes. And in verse 21, he ends with, do your best to get here before winter. This is a passionate appeal on the part of a lonely, hurting apostle for his dear son to come to see him before he dies. It's a gripping letter. You see, this is more than just a lonely apostle, though, asking for his son to come see him. This really is a last will and testament. Paul is leaving with his dear son his last will and testament for ministry. The first epistle, 1 Timothy, was more like a church manual. It was more like, this is what God expects the church to be, Timothy, how the church is to be run, and this is how God expects pastors to operate and manage the church. And this is how God expects you to serve as a pastor. It was more that kind of how-to type thing and warnings for him as a pastor. This one is so much more urgent, passionate, intense, personal. It is as though he is writing not just with ink, but with his own blood. It is as though, as he pens this letter, all the passion and urgency of a heart wide open is spilling out onto the pages of this parchment. So he writes this passionate last will and testament to his dear son in the faith. I must tell you, this is my heart in preaching this book. unashamedly, I want to pour out my heart, as Paul did to Timothy, to young men, that God has allowed my life to connect with over the past 44 years. In God's amazing grace, He has allowed my life to intersect with a number of young men, 14 of whom I still have contact with today, and who've asked me to serve as a mentor, or at least that may be a kind way of saying, let me learn from your mistakes, which are many. But it has been my great privilege to connect with these sons in the faith. And so unashamedly, I dedicate this series of messages to them. I dedicate it to Dan and James and Brian and Jeff and Ben in West Virginia, to John and Kevin and Michael in Virginia, to Brian in North Carolina, to Matt in Maryland, to Reed in Indiana, to Nate in Texas, and to Trey in California, and to the church I love. I leave you this last will and testament, the passion of my heart, giving you these words from Paul to his son Timothy. These are not the last words I will speak to you, just like those were not the last words my dad spoke to me. But they are, from my heart, some of the most important that I've ever shared with you in the 26 years I've been here. And I see them as a last will and testament that God has called me to leave you. And if any of those 14 young men hear this, it is specifically directed to them, my sons in the faith. I've been privileged to be asked to be a part of their lives, and it has been a joy. Paul begins these last words to Timothy with words of greeting. These last words, this last will and testament begins with a greeting to his dear son in verses 1 and 2. Notice, if you will, the greeter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That seems like a formal introduction, and for that reason, some have indicated that Paul must have really intended this letter for a wider audience. And there is some indication at the end of the book that he addresses it to the church as well. But this letter is really an intense personal appeal to his son, Timothy. And it really is directed toward him. So the only reason why I can figure why Paul would begin with such an official declaration of his status, of his ministry, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, is that Paul could never get over the grace of God in calling him to be an apostle. He didn't need to inform Timothy that he was an apostle. Timothy knows that better than anyone. But Paul can never forget the noble work to which God has called him. By His will, He has placed him in the ministry. And not just in the ministry, not just as a missionary or a pastor or a church planter, as an apostle. And Paul could never get over the grace of God in doing that. You see, there were only a handful of apostles. There are no apostles today. If you go by the biblical definition of an apostle, in Acts 1, an apostle had to be one who walked with Jesus in his ministry and was personally entrusted with the ministry of following him and carrying his gospel to the ends of the earth by Jesus himself. And so these were men who lived in a limited period of history. Paul himself says, I was like one born out of due season. I came along a little bit later, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, because I didn't walk in Christ, with Christ in His ministry. So he says, I was handpicked by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He intersected with my life in a very miraculous way. But I was out of sync with the other apostles in timing. I didn't walk with Him in His earthly ministry. He realized that was rare. That was unique. And so there are no apostles today. And Paul could never get over the fact that he was called to be an apostle. He was deeply conscious of God's purpose in his life that was so dramatically unfolding at his conversion on the road to Damascus. and the events that would follow that as God told him to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But notice, he says this high calling was in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And that really summarizes his ministry and message. He was called by the will of God to be an apostle, but he was sent with the message of eternal life, which comes in Christ, comes through Christ, and only through Christ. He never forgot his ministry, but he never forgot his message either. Now, Paul taught a lot of things. He taught, as he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he taught the full counsel of God. All of the Word of God, he summarized and he fed doctrine to the people that he won to Christ. I mean, he was in Thessalonica 3 weeks and he had already given them a full understanding of the day of the Lord and the future coming of Christ. They were just a little confused about the rapture, and so he wrote 1 Thessalonians to correct that. But man, in 3 weeks, he was already giving them some pretty deep doctrine. So he taught the full counsel of God. But the centerpiece of his message, he never forgot, was that eternal life comes through Christ. That's the essence of the gospel message. And he never forgot that. That was the center of everything he preached. And so I would remind all of those who preach and all of those who hear that the centerpiece of ministry is that eternal life is found in Christ Jesus. That we come into this world without that life. We come into this world separated from God, dead in our trespasses and sins, as Jim prayed earlier. Without hope and without Christ, without God in this world, Paul describes in Ephesians 4. But God didn't want that state to continue. And so in great love and mercy, He sent His Son, Jesus, to rescue us. He lived a pure and sinless life so that He morally was qualified to take our place on the cross. He had no sin of His own to die for or to pay for. No wrath of God upon Him. The wrath of God that would fall upon Him would be the wrath that was intended for you and me because of our sin. And so He took our place, became our substitute, died in our place on the cross so that He might, through faith in Him, confidence and trust in Him, He might give us the gracious gift of eternal life. Eternal life comes only through the cross of Christ and through recognizing that as a sinner, that is our only hope of heaven. It is not church membership. It is not baptism. It is not you reforming your own life and turning things around. It is not you trying to do better. It is Christ and Christ alone who can save. He's done all the work needed on the cross. Paul never forgot. That's my message. And so he begins this way because he wants to reinforce to his dear son that we are in ministry by the call of God and we proclaim the gospel. Never forget that, Timothy. And so he begins with the greeter expressing himself. But look at the greeting in verse 2 to Timothy, my dear son. He shows affectionate esteem for this young man. He is my dear son. And then he gives a triple blessing. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What a blessing to confer upon a young son in the faith. Three of the most important things needed by all of us, and for Timothy, especially those in ministry, we need the grace of God because we are so undeserving of anything. We need the mercy of God because we are so helpless on our own. And we need the peace of God to still our restless, anxious, worried hearts. So all of us need this blessing, but especially directed to Timothy and those who follow him in this grand ministry of preaching the Word. We are undeserving, so we need His grace. We are helpless in ourselves, so we need His mercy. And we are restless, worried, anxious people, and we need His peace. I cannot leave these first two verses without noting, as maybe you picked up too, that Paul mentions Christ Jesus 3 times in these two verses. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The eternal life comes in Christ Jesus. And this grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think by that very emphasis, he's reminding Timothy of the fact, as I write you, my dear son, your ministry and my ministry is not about us. It is about Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the focal point of ministry. He is the focal point of all of life. He is the focal point for all of us of our Christian life. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's all about Christ. And so these words of greeting are packed full of pathos, of emotion, of urgency. The greeter knows who he is by the grace of God, and he confers and prays for that grace and mercy and peace to his young dear son in the faith. But then he quickly moves from words of greeting to words of remembrance. And again, I want you to see the feeling, the emotion that Paul is expressing here. In verses 3 through 6, he uses some form of the word remember four times. So it's obviously a reminiscent mood with which Paul begins this letter. He says in verse 3, I remember you in prayer. He says in verse 4, I recall your tears. He says in verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. And in verse 6, I remind you. So four times, some form of that word remember or remind is used. He's obviously in a reminiscent mood here. He's thinking about his past, his ministry, and also the intersection of his life with Timothy in the past and how that has grown and flourished and developed and where it is now. So in these words of remembrance, he begins by telling Timothy, I remember you in prayer. He remembers him in prayer. Look at it in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as my ancestors did. And let me just pause there to say Paul is placing himself in that long line of those servants who proclaimed the Word of God that goes back to his ancestors, his forefathers, even the Old Testament prophets. Remember, he did that with Timothy in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy when he called him man of God, a term which is used throughout the Old Testament of prophetic spokesman for God, those who preach the Word. And so he's placing himself also with Timothy in that long line of those who proclaim the Word of God. He says, I've served as my ancestors did. He says, with a clear conscience. What an amazing, wonderful thing to be able to say at the end of your ministry. And Paul, knowing that death is the next step for him, knowing that his ministry, except for maybe a letter like this, is done. He has finished his course. He has run his race. Knowing that from this dark and dank and dismal dungeon, awaiting the executioner's axe, he says, I have ministered, I have served with a clear conscience. That doesn't mean he was perfect. It doesn't mean he was sinless. It simply means that he was faithful. He was faithful to his call and he was faithful to the gospel. The very things that he's reminded Timothy of here and throughout the first epistle, to be faithful to the call of God on your life and to be faithful to the message. Don't twist, turn, change, add to, detract from the message of the gospel, of the Word of God. Take it as it is. Proclaim it forcefully, fearlessly, as it is, the Word of God. And Paul says, I have a clear conscience as I come to the end that I've done that. And I think that serves as a challenge to Timothy as well, and a challenge to all of us who are in ministry. May we strive and set our face like a flint to the finish line, that the finish line will find us faithful. Faithful to the call of God on our lives and faithful to the gospel and the message of the Word of God. Without wavering, he reminds Timothy that by God's grace, he can say, I have a clear conscience as I come to the end. And then he says, with that clear conscience, he says, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Is Paul exaggerating here? No, I don't think so. Remember where he is. He has very little light. No opportunity to get out and preach or do anything else. He's able to write an occasional letter like this one. But he does an awful lot of praying. You know, when God puts us in places where we're stripped of everything else that we have once done for Him or could do for Him, there is something that should never stop, and that is ceaseless, earnest, fervent prayer for others. And so now that Paul is severely restricted and unable to do a lot of things that he once did, he's not given up. He's just shifted the focus of his ministry. So he prays constantly, day and night. Probably for all of the churches that he's been used of God to establish, all of the believers that he can have mentioned, but certainly he mentions here specifically Timothy, no doubt his closest associates in ministry he prayed fervently for. And so he wants to remind Timothy, I remember you in prayer. And I don't know if many of those 14 young men that have asked me to be a part of their lives will ever even hear this message. But if they do, I want them to know I pray for them every day. I have a list of those young men that God has intersected my life with, and I pray for them every day as they minister and serve God. He remembers him in prayer. But he also, in verse 4, remembers a close relationship. Notice he says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. He remembers a close relationship with Timothy. He says, I recall your tears. And that leads me to believe that he's referring to that time when they were torn apart. And Timothy is weeping. Timothy is brokenhearted to see him go. I think it may refer to the same thing he's talking about in verse 13 of chapter 4. When he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, Paul didn't go anywhere without his cloak. I mean, that was the common garment of the day, a round garment with a hole in the middle to put over your head. It was worn to keep you warm, and sometimes he used it as a blanket at night. He didn't go anywhere without that. Certainly didn't go anywhere without his scrolls, his books, his parchments. Parchments were the Old Testament scriptures that he studied when he went into a town to proclaim the Word of God and the Gospel. He didn't go places without those. That leads me to believe that he was arrested quickly in Troas and had to leave all of that behind. Timothy may have been with him at his arrest and was separated from him, maybe violently, maybe wanted to go with Paul and was restrained by Roman soldiers from going with him. And he wept bitterly. His heart was broken as he saw Paul dragged off by Roman soldiers. Paul says, I remember your tears. But then he opens up his own heart, unashamed, this strong, stalwart soldier of the cross, unashamed to describe his feelings on this occasion. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. That's the passion of a father who has had to say goodbye to a son. That's the passion of a mentor who's had to say goodbye to one that he has helped train for ministry. He says, I long to see you. My heart is in this. He does not disguise his own joy at the possibility of seeing his son, his dear son. He would be filled with joy, he says, to be able to see Timothy again. I say again, Paul was a stalwart soldier of the cross, a hard man in that sense that he was able to endure hardness as a good soldier, as he will challenge Timothy to do in chapter 2. You read 2 Corinthians 11, all that Paul went through in his ministry. He describes the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the long, lonely nights, times when he was hungry. And he says, in addition to all of that, the care of the churches. He went through a lot as an apostle and a missionary. He was a strong man, but he's not afraid here to let us see his heart, his tender heart. This shows that he was indeed human. He could be lonely. He could miss someone. He could long for someone to be there with him in these lonely, hard hours. He shows that he was discouraged. He shows that he was in need of support from others. And anyone who tries to bluff his or her way through life thinking they don't need anyone else, thinking that shows some kind of strength, does not understand what it means to be in the body of Christ. Because we all need each other. There are 15 or 16 one another's in the Bible that indicate to us we cannot do the Christian life without one another. We need each other. This is not a lone ranger proposition. You can't do this on your own. Paul couldn't do it on his own. He misses Timothy. He longs for Timothy. He would be filled with joy if Timothy could just come. He's opening up his heart. His heart is spilling out onto these pages. He remembers a close relationship with his dear son. And then he remembers a third thing as he's in this reminiscent mood. He remembers back to Timothy's spiritual heritage. He remembers his spiritual heritage, that of Timothy, I mean. Verse 5, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. Pause there just long enough to say this. Read that in terms of chapter 4, where Paul has been deserted by everybody, been abandoned by everybody, been betrayed by Demas. And he says here, I remember your sincere faith. It was not hypocritical. It was a faith that was genuine and true. Demas left Paul because he loved this present world. Paul's questioning whether or not Demas was even a true believer, but he has no questions like that about Timothy. I remember your sincere faith. And he describes the heritage, where that faith came from. He says, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. This faith in Christ, a sincere, life-changing, regenerating, course-redirecting faith. This faith, genuine, producing fruit, leading to growth, leading to service. Timothy, this faith came from your grandmother and your mother. Notice, he does not mention his father. We have a hint as to why in Acts 16, which records Paul's first encounter with Timothy. And he describes there that his father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew, which probably indicates that his mother and grandmother faithfully taught him the Word of God, which was the Old Testament Scriptures. His father, being a Greek, probably was not a believer. And so what he learned of the Old Testament, he learned from his grandmother and his mother. And that prepared his heart. In fact, chapter 3, verse 15 of this book says, you know that how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he probably didn't hear about Christ until Paul came along. But his heart had been prepared with the rich background of the Old Testament teaching from his mother and his grandmother to be ready and receptive, to be good soil that the seed of the gospel quickly found root in and sprouted forth into life. And so Paul, when he brings the gospel, is just the last link in the chain of leading Timothy to Christ, because the work of preparing the soil had already been done faithfully by his grandmother and his mother. Yes, Paul can call him his son in the faith. Paul won him to Christ. But there had been a lot of spade work done before that, to till the soil, to prepare the heart, to get him ready to receive the gospel. And Paul gladly remembers that spiritual heritage. What a privilege it is for anyone to be brought up in a home that honors the Scriptures. In a home that not only pays lip service to the Scriptures, but seeks to teach the Word of God and live out the Word of God to children who are the blessed recipients from grandmothers and mothers and grandfathers and fathers, the precious Word of God, seeing its importance, its value, come to know Christ. What a spiritual heritage that is. And if you have that kind of heritage, thank God every day for it. It is a blessing indeed. Paul remembers that spiritual heritage. But then Paul moves from words of greeting and words of remembrance to words of challenge. And now that he's kind of introduced this book, he lays before his dear son in the faith two challenges. The first is this, Timothy, develop your gift. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now let's understand what he's talking about here. The gift of God, no doubt he's talking about Timothy's spiritual gift. And every believer, 1 Corinthians 12 teaches, has a spiritual gift. You say, whoa, spiritual gift, what is that? Well, it's simply an ability, sometimes more than one ability, that God has given you to serve Him. And there are lots of ways that He gifts us and enables us to serve Him. It looks different with every believer. Sometimes even the same gifts have the different way of expressing themselves, different results that come, different works and services in which they're used. Paul talks about all three of those things in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 6 through 11, about how all that kind of looks. But he's probably speaking of Timothy's spiritual gift here. And he says, that gift was in you through the laying on of my hands. Now that reminds me of what he told him back in the first epistle. Remember this? I know you remember every detail of 1 Timothy, right? So sure, you can tell me exactly where this is. 1 Timothy 4, where was it now? Verse 14, yeah. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And then he follows up here by saying, it was the laying on of my hands that communicated God's gift to you. So put those two passages together, and here's the picture you get. That this was a setting where the hands of the elders were laid on Timothy. Hands of other spiritual leaders in the church. I take it from Acts 20, other pastors in Ephesus and surrounding area who laid their hands on Timothy to set him apart publicly for the gospel ministry, for the ministry God had called him to do. And during that occasion, God supernaturally, miraculously revealed to Paul what Timothy's gift was. And Paul expressed that to him, and it was actually communicated to him as Paul laid his hands on him. Now remember, Paul was an apostle. I'm not an apostle. Jim isn't an apostle. He might come closer than I do, but he's not quite an apostle. Our other pastors are not apostles. There are no apostles today in the technical sense of the term who are qualified by having walked with Jesus in His ministry and been directly commissioned by Him to carry it on. There are no apostles. The apostles were given special miraculous powers. And evidently one of those was to receive this kind of direct revelation from God and actually pass along a spiritual gift. We do something similar today when we recognize the giftedness and ability of young men who have been called to ministry, and we call a council of other pastors to question them, to find out if they know their Bible well enough, and they are indeed of sound enough character to be entrusted with that responsibility of the ministry. And then we have a service where we lay hands on them. And that's basically, we don't communicate anything. We're not prophesying in their ear what spiritual gift they have. That was unique to the apostles. But what we do is we recognize that they are one of us. And by that act of communion and union with us and setting them apart for the gospel ministry, we recognize that they've been called by God to do that. So there's something similar to that's happening here, but there's something a little extra miraculous with that imparting of a spiritual gift happening. Now, Paul says, okay, you've got this gift. It was made clear to you what it was when you were set apart for ministry. You don't need any new gifts. You've got whatever God gifted you with. But, Timothy, here's the challenge. Fan into flame the gift of God. You don't pray for new gifts. You don't get new gifts. You have that gift. It's been yours since it was given to you. But you have a responsibility to fan it into flame. That word picture reminds me of our first pastorate in North Carolina. We lived in a house beside the church, and it had a fireplace in it. Not a wood stove, the old fireplace. And so we used to fix fires in that den quite often, especially when one of those North Carolina ice storms would come through and chop off the tops of those long-standing pine trees and the power would go out. And we would be sometimes several days without power. And so we would keep a fire in that fireplace. And we would cook in there. I can remember some wonderful baked potatoes wrapped in foil stuck under the coals. Man, I'm making you hungry too, aren't I? We had some great meals on that fireplace. And we would pull our mattresses in, especially after the kids were born. I can remember dragging Amy's crib into that room and us sleeping in that one room of the house that was warm. But I also remember that if you had a fireplace, not a buck stove now, a fireplace, you had to do some work to keep that fire going. If you didn't, I mean, we used pine knot kindling, which you could just strike a match to and that stuff would fire up. So it wasn't too hard to get a fire going. We had slab wood from a sawmill a guy ran in our church, and we'd cut that up and had it stacked out back, and we'd stick that on, stick that kindling underneath, start the fire, but you had to keep it going. If you didn't put fresh wood on it, and if you didn't knock some of those coals that were developing on the bottom side of the fire into the bottom of the fireplace to build you a bed of coals, the whole thing would die out quickly. And even the coals, if they were not stirred and fresh wood put on the fire, those coals would quickly turn to ash. So it took some work to fan that fire into flame, to keep it flaming up. Paul uses that word picture of our spiritual gifts. When God gives us a spiritual gift, He wants us to develop it and to use it. Fan it into flame. Don't take it home and set it on the fireplace, the mantle, or the bookshelf. God's given us all spiritual gifts, but they are to be used. They are to be fanned into flame. Develop them. Put energy into them. Read. Learn. Surround yourself with people that can help teach you different ways of doing the ministry better or whatever God wants you to do. Find your place of service. Get involved. It's wonderful to come to church and worship God and express our love to Him. And it's wonderful to meet in Bible studies and grow and ask questions and learn. That's wonderful. But if we don't take that and then fan it into flame and use it for His glory and serve Him in some way, the fire will go out. And the coals that God's placed in our heart and stirred up into a burning flame when we hear His Word, those coals will start to become gray and lose their glowing, ember-like quality, and they will soon turn to ash. So we need to take what we learn, how we're stirred up, and we need to use it for God's glory. So I challenge you, like Paul challenged Timothy, develop your gift. Enhance it. Grow it. Use it. Don't take it home and say, "Wow, look at this on my shelf. Like a trophy. Isn't that wonderful?" You do that and it will quickly turn to dying embers and end up in ashes. You've got to develop and use and stir up your gift. Keep it in circulation. Keep serving God. Do something for Him. I read something this week that was actually quite shocking to me. This was in the Journal of State Taxation, which I don't read, actually. I saw this quote from it somewhere else. That's not part of my reading material. But listen to these startling statistics. 39.2% of shoppers will purchase a department store gift card for friends and family, followed by a 33.4% of shoppers opting for a restaurant gift card. Those are the top two gifts that are bought for friends and family. And we've kind of come to expect that in our culture, haven't we? But listen to this. According to estimates reported in the Journal of State Taxation, the typical American home has an average of $300 in unused or unredeemed gift cards. Do you? Hey, if you've got some, I'll take them. No, seriously. That startled me. And here's what it goes on to say. These cards are often misplaced, accidentally thrown out, or only partially redeemed. Between 2005 and 2011, $41 billion in gift cards went unused. Man, are the restaurants who sell these things racking up. $41 billion unused. Even more tragic than that are the gifts of God's people lying at home unused. Lying on the shelf unused. If God's given you some ability to serve Him, and He has, it's up to you to figure out what it is. And there are ways you can do that through the counsel and help of others and through understanding what the Bible teaches about spiritual gifts. It's up to you to find out what it is and then use it. Put it into circulation. Don't let it sit home on the shelf. That's not doing this world any good. Develop your gift. I challenge you, all of you, develop your gift. Let's use it for Christ. And then Paul gives this challenge. Depend on the Spirit in verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us, and I think that's the best translation the NIV has. It's not Spirit, little s. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's just referred to the giving of spiritual gifts in verse 6. That's done by the Holy Spirit. So to continue the train of thought, this is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit God gives us, capital S, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. The Holy Spirit does not give us timidity. Being timid evidently was one of Timothy's greatest weaknesses. There's clear evidence of that in the epistles. Paul is forcefully but tactfully addressing it here. Timothy seems to be the kind of guy that could be intimidated easily by others, intimidated by opposition, even to the point that he would be willing at times to quit. Remember, we saw that in the first epistle. But we also catch other glimpses of it in the epistles. Look at these strong words from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to the church in Corinth about Timothy. When Timothy comes, Paul tells the church in Corinth, when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. For he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, why did Paul say that to the church in Corinth? You remember, the church in Corinth was a church with a boatload of problems and issues. They were a difficult church, and they could have chewed up Timothy and spit him out. Paul knew that Timothy was a sensitive-natured guy. He was very timid by nature, maybe a little shy, withdrawn. And he knew that the church at Corinth could chew him up and spit him out if they chose to do so. So he warns them. You treat him like you would me. You don't treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace. And then he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, you remember this one? Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Evidently, Timothy had a tendency to do that, to be intimidated by those who were older, maybe more mature in the faith. So Timothy had this issue of being timid, withdrawn, shy maybe, and it affected him in his ministry. He could be intimidated by others, by opposition, and so forth. So Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, don't forget, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not give us this spirit of being timid and weak and withdrawn to the point that we're intimidated and ready to quit. That's not coming from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will give you three things, and He is to depend on the Spirit for these three things. First of all, power. Now, this is not a natural boldness and powerful personality. It's not that at all. The word here means a strength of character. A strength of character that enables a person to be bold in the exercise of ministry, even though in natural person, like Timothy, you may be timid, easily intimidated, a little more withdrawn by nature. The Holy Spirit can give you the power and enablement you need for a naturally timid person to have boldness when God calls on you to do some kind of ministry. And that's good for all of us to remember. Some of you are afraid of ever saying anything to anyone about Christ. And you're intimidated by that. You shrink from that. Or maybe you're afraid you really don't have much to offer God, and He really couldn't use you in any way, and there's nothing you could really do to serve Him. That is a lie of the devil that he will continue to promote in your mind and heart to keep you from being effective for Christ. God wants you to know you have the Holy Spirit within you to give you whatever power, enablement, boldness, confidence to do whatever God wants you to do, even if that is unnatural for you. That's why the Holy Spirit's there, to make up the weaknesses that we have, to give us the boldness and strength that we need to serve Him. So He's reminding timid, intimidated Timothy, you have the Spirit that gives you power. Timothy, you also have the Spirit that gives you love. It's a great balance. Love is indispensable in ministry. If all you've got is boldness and confidence, you'll run roughshod over people. So it needs to be administered in love, with the kind of tenderness of heart that Jesus had. Remember, Jesus is described as one who would not break a bruised reed and would not quench a smoking flax. Someone whose wick is just about to go out. They're just about to be extinguished. Jesus wouldn't walk up and say, okay, you ain't got any more than that, you're done. Jesus would never do that to somebody. And He would not go ahead and break a bruised reed. He would lovingly pour into that hurt person until they could be strengthened again. So the Spirit of God gives us not only power, but love. And then He gives us, the text says in verse 7, self-discipline. Some of you may have a translation that says sound mind. And the word, the Greek word really is that which has to do with the mind. But it's really a disciplined or focused mind is the idea here. And so I think the NIV has translated it well, self-discipline. But it is a discipline of mind. Literally, what Paul is saying is that you have life under control in the sense that you're able to be sensibly minded and balanced. I like what one commentator said when he said, when everything and everyone else is coming unglued, you have the ability to remain level-headed. It's that calm perseverance and disciplined perspective on what God wants us to do when all the distractions around you are seeking to pull you away from that. That's what he's talking about here. And so when you feel overwhelmed, Timothy, by all the distractions, the Holy Spirit is able to give you a clear-minded focus on what God wants you to do. That's what he's talking about here. That kind of self-discipline, discipline of mind, to be able to focus in the midst of all the distractions. What a way to begin this letter. Certainly personal, isn't it? It's certainly intense, passionate. He's telling Timothy, Timothy, my dear son, I remember you constantly in prayer. I remember how close we were and your tears when we were forcibly parted. I remember the spiritual heritage you have that I simply added to and brought you to Christ. What great memories. Timothy, now I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge you to develop your gift and use it. And I'm going to challenge you to depend on the Spirit to compensate for your weaknesses, to give you strength where you don't have it, to give you love where you don't feel like giving it, and to give you a focused, clear-mindedness in the midst of all the distractions. That's why the Holy Spirit's there, and that's why He's there for us. God wants us to develop our Spirit-given gift and to use it, not put it on the shelf, but to use it for His glory. Not to misplace it, not to leave it unspent, but to use it for His glory. And God wants us to know that when we feel inadequate and unable and unloving and distracted, that the Holy Spirit is given to us to strengthen us in those very areas. That's why He's here. He can help you. He can help me. He can help us all to be and do what God wants us to be. So I challenge you, develop and use your gifts and depend on the Holy Spirit as you do. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for letting us sit in with Paul in that dark Roman dungeon and watch as he spills his heart's blood out on these papers as he's writing. What a privilege it is by your Spirit, including this letter in your Word, to be able to listen in on his passionate appeals to his dear son in the faith. And Father, these are words that all of us in ministry need to take heed to, but all of us in your family need as well. Lord, I pray for a revival of Spirit-empowered, Spirit-loving, Spirit-focused people using their gifts for the glory of God and His kingdom. Would you do it? In Jesus' name, amen.